God's still providing for David. Thanks. Then David came to Nob at Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth, behold, behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish the king of Gath. And so he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and make marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. And then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" Thank God for his word. You may be seated.
Our God, we thank you for your word that you have spoken in grace to minister to your people. Lord, we recognize ourselves as needy of its ministry in our lives by your Holy Spirit. And we pray today that you would come and minister that word to us. Lord, when we find ourselves in situations of distress, in the midst of trials, when we're feeling overwhelmed as David was here in this chapter, Lord, we pray that our eyes would look to you and that we would depend upon you as our help, that we would trust you and obey you steadfastly in our trials. And Lord, how we just acknowledge now that so often we fail to do that. So may today remind us afresh of your mercies for your people. Would you remind us of your good way that we should go? And we pray that you would build us up and strengthen us so that we would walk in that good way, that we would please you and bring you glory when trials assail us in our own lives. Come and bless your word, we pray, to each heart here and to all of the needs represented. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to open to the chapter 21 that we just heard. If you watched or followed this year's Olympic Games, you might have run across the story of 2 athletes who won a medal rarer than a gold. A medal rarer than a gold. You said, "I thought the gold was the most rare of the medals that is awarded." The athletes were 5,000-meter runners Abby D'Agostino of the U.S. and Nikki Hamblin of New Zealand, who, after getting tangled up and tripping and falling over one another, helped each other up in turn and across the finish line, despite the fact that D'Agostino had a torn ACL, anterior cruciate ligament, in her knee. The medal they each received was called the Pierre de Coubertin Medal, which has been awarded only 17 times in the history of the Olympic Games and is given to athletes who display extraordinary acts of sportsmanship. 17 times means that they just don't give this thing away every time they have an Olympic Games. It's reserved for really rare displays of sportsmanship. You might be interested in the history of this medal. It's given to people like the Italian bobsledder who gave his British rivals a bolt off of his sled, allowing them to win gold instead of him. It's given to people like also my personal favorite Coubertin medal winner, German long jumper Lutz Long, who in the 1936 Olympics, held in Nazi Germany, befriended his main rival in the competition, the African-American Jesse Owens, right there in front of Adolf Hitler, who didn't like African-Americans or Jews or really just about anyone. After Owens' first two long jump attempts, after those resulted in fouls, he was one more foul away from disqualification and an end to his Olympic Games. Things had gotten desperate for him. He could feel the tension of the moment. But that's when Long, acting as an impromptu volunteer coach, walked over to Owens and suggested that he pick a different takeoff spot for his jump. The result, to make a long story short, was an Olympic record and a gold medal for Owens. And guess who finished just behind him, winning silver at the expense of the advice he had just given? It was Lutz Long. And do you know who was the first person to run over and congratulate Owens after his victory? It was Long, who in front of 100,000 German spectators threw his arm around Jesse Owens, posed for photographs with him, and then walked arm in arm away from the field and to the locker room together. Owens later said, quote, "It took a lot of courage for him to befriend me in front of Hitler. You can melt down all of the medals and the cups I have, and they wouldn't be a plating on the 24-karat friendship I felt for Lutz Long at that moment." When Owens was desperate, when Owens was in his moment of greatest need, help came in the form of Lutz Long. In our text today, David, God's choice to be king one day of Israel, knows something about helplessness and desperation. You see, he's not king yet. He's actually far from it. He is being pursued by the current king, a man named Saul, and I counted it up in these past chapters, and Saul has to this point made 12 separate attempts on David's life. 12 attempts to kill him at this point. And so far, David's wife, the king's daughter, David's best friend, the king's son, and the revered prophet Samuel have been able to provide him with no lasting security in the face of these threats. They just keep coming one after the next, so that David can say in the last chapter, "There is but a step between me and death," right? I'm a hair's breadth away from finally being done in by jealous King Saul. As he talks there, you can practically hear the fatigue and the dismay in his voice. He was separated from family, separated from comfort, as we learn in this chapter, separated even from food, right? The trial was pressing him in hard. He was living in constant dread and fear of his life. It began to gnaw at him and eat at him. We can sense how difficult things were. And the right thing to do in a trial like this is, of course, to turn to God, to commit ourselves all the more to God in faith and to do what God commands. But David, as we'll see in our text today, doesn't do that. He doesn't handle the crisis well. For David, faith gives way to doubt, obedience to sinfulness. It's not a flattering portrait of David. You said, "Oh, wait a minute, I thought David was supposed to be the hero of these chapters." Here we get an unflattering portrait of him. But I think it's a realistic portrait of God's people. In our own lives, how do you respond? How do we respond when trouble strikes? When circumstances press us in hard, don't we recognize, if we're honest, some of David's own faithless desperation and fear in ourselves? Some of David's inclination to try to improve his situation by sinning. Think how often that explains our responses. I'm pressed in hard by a trial. Maybe by breaking God's law, I can make things better for myself. David thinks that here. How about when you feel financially desperate? When you feel frustrated at work, when you feel hopeless in your marriage, or when you feel lonely and depressed and forgotten in life? Don't we often find ourselves, sadly, to our shame, responding as David did, with faithless disobedience rather than with trusting obedience? it turns out, I think chapter 21 shows us, that those capable of great giant-killing faith 1 minute, see chapter 17, can also be capable of the depths of faithlessness and despair the next. And that's true not only of David, but of you and me as well, friends. But here's the shocking thing that David discovers through this ordeal. Even when David is at his worst, God's grace is there to meet him. So the big idea of our text today, let me say it one more time. God's grace meets his people even when they're at their worst. God's grace to us even at our worst. Even when his people are, say, surrounded by enemies, helpless, desperate, even when they're sinful, as David was, God does not let go his grip of grace on them. Some of you would say, I can identify this morning with David's desperation. Might not have a pack of people chasing me to try to kill me, but I sense a desperation also in my life with certain circumstances. Some of you would say, I can identify with David on an even deeper level. I can identify with the desperation. I can also identify with the sinful response to that. That characterizes me as well, if I'm honest. And if that's the case, if you're saying yes or nodding along to either of those things, I think it's important that you see in today's text a God whose mercies have not come to an end in your life, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. A God whose mercies have not come to an end, just as they didn't in David's life. No, there is grace to encounter you just where you are, even at your worst. There's grace to provide for you, grace to strengthen you, grace to lead you to repentance, grace to change you. And may the Lord do all of these things in us as we hear his word today. Now, I think we can divide chapter 21 into two parts. First, God's grace toward David, even when he's sinful. Grace even when he's sinning in verses 1 and 9. And then second, God's grace toward David, even when he's desperate, in verses 10 through 15. You'll notice the scene shifts there from the town of Nob to the land of Abimelech, king of the Philistines. So let's start with the first of those now, verses 1 through 9. God's grace toward David, even when he's sinful. This will take a little bit longer of the two sections to unpack. Jonathan has just left in chapter 19, or rather chapter 20. He's just left Jonathan at Gibeah. He's headed south now to get away from Saul. And as we'll see, he has also with him a group of men who are loyal to him. Pretty soon, though, something becomes glaringly obvious to David, and that is that he and his men need to eat. You simply can't take an army far without provisions. And so they find the town of Nob, which was about 2 miles south of Gibeah, and they stop in to see a man named Ahimelech, the priest. Maybe David's thinking, this guy can provide us with some food. Ahimelech comes out to meet David, but he comes out a bit worried. He's troubled when he sees him. Does David, the great warrior, come to him in peace? Might be an initial question he's wondering. And then second, does this captain of armed men now come to him alone? That's the question he actually asked. Something seems wrong. Something seems amiss with this portrait. And David is happy to try to set his mind at ease. Except, look at how he does it. David, in effect, says in verse 2, here's the thing about my coming to you and these conditions. I'm really on a top secret mission from King Saul. Mission he sent me on. The men are nearby. They're just waiting for me. I need some rations for them. What do you have to spare? Any bread you could give me would be great. But here's the thing about what David has just said. He just lied. Right? He just sinfully lied. He was not on a top secret mission for King Saul. He was running for his life from King Saul. Right? And there's quite a bit of difference between those two things. He's lied here. And by lying to Ahimelech, by deceiving him so that David could have his needs met, David has now made Ahimelech an accessory to David's escape. Right? He's an accessory. How do you think King Saul is going to feel when he finds out about that? Right? How do you think Saul the bloodthirsty will respond? Here's a preview of what happens in chapter 22. Saul learns that Ahimelech has in fact helped David, and he has Ahimelech, an 85 priest of Nob, plus, in fact, pretty much the whole population of the village of Nob, killed because of it. Right? He starts a massacre because of what's just happened. One priest gets away, this sole survivor, a man named Abiathar, who is the son of Ahimelech. And in chapter 22, verse 22, here's David's confession to him. He says, I have occasioned the death of all the persons in your father's house. Right? He's owning up. He's taking responsibility. I've done this. It's my fault. If you're looking for someone to blame, pin it on me. Helping David was likely to bring Ahimelech into danger, as helping outlaws generally does, then Ahimelech had a right to know, right? He had a right to know the circumstances. But notice here, David's feeling desperate. David is thinking that it lies with him and him alone to get his needs met, right? Instead of trusting that God can do that. And so David resorts to sinful lying, and 85 priests plus a whole town die because of it. Isn't that startling? Maybe before we move on, this is time to say that this is a striking example of how our sins can hurt other people, right? There is often an idea that we entertain that our sins won't hurt anyone else, or if they do, it will only be ourselves, right? Sometimes we tend to think that way. But 85 dead priests at Nob beg to differ, right? Our sins do hurt others. Think, for instance, of the selfish dad who always neglects his kids. Is there any chance they won't grow up to be affected by that? Of course they will. Think of the ruthless ladder climber at work. Do you think that affects the people that she tramples over to get those promotions? Think of the pornography user. Does that person think he isn't cultivating a selfishness that will affect the way he treats other people, and particularly a spouse? Think of the student who cheats on her test. How will the other students feel once she's wrecked the grading curve? You notice that? All of these things that we say, I'll do it, and it'll affect at most only me, end up affecting others also. One of sin's great lies is that we can put it in these tidy little boxes and keep its effects from leaking out the sides into the lives of other people around us. But take a lesson from Nob. It just doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Now, moving along, notice what Ahimelech, the priest, tells David in verse 4. He says, we don't have any of this ordinary common bread on hand, but what we do have is consecrated holy bread. We do have that. He's referring here to what is often called the bread of the presence, or depending on your translation, the showbread. You'll probably see one of those two terms in verse 6. And just as a refresher, this bread of the presence was 12 circular loaves of bread, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. Leviticus 24 tells us that every week on the Sabbath, the priest would place 12 new fresh loaves in two stacks, each stack topped with some frankincense, and they would be placed on the golden table as a food offering to the Lord. And then the priest would eat from those loaves right there in the tabernacle as a meal of fellowship with God in his presence. That was what was going on. But, and I think this is crucial to sort of understanding our text today, that right to eat of the holy bread was reserved only for priests. Common folk were not supposed to eat it, which is just what Leviticus 22:10 means when it says, a layperson shall not eat of a holy thing. So there it is, right there. It was for priests, not for laity. And yet, notice what happens in our text today. Here's Ahimelech offering the bread of the presence to David. Ready to cry foul on that? Right? Ready to say that was the wrong thing for him to do? Well, before you do, we should probably consider what Jesus himself thought of Ahimelech's decision. And in three places, the gospel writers record this. Matthew 12 is one, Mark 2 is another, and Luke 6 is the third. They record this scene where Jesus' followers were walking through a grain field, plucking off heads of grain to eat as they walked through that field on the Sabbath. Now, when the Pharisees saw this, this got them all up in arms. They claimed that the disciples were doing what wasn't lawful to do on the Sabbath. Namely, they were working by picking this grain when they should have been resting instead. But Jesus' response is really interesting. I'll quote to you from Matthew 12, 3 and 4. Here's what he says. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Right? Jesus quotes and refers back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, our text today, this very incident, to make a point. What point is he making? Well, I think as we read on in that context, and he says that God desires mercy and not sacrifice, I think his point is that since the law's overarching goal was to be mercy toward people in this respect, it really is fulfilled and not violated when it's used for that purpose. So just as there was no violation for Ahimelech to give holy bread to serve as David's daily bread, it was also no violation for Jesus' disciples to take grain to eat on the Sabbath. After all, he'll say, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so Ahimelech did nothing wrong here, according to Jesus himself. In fact, we might say, he actually displayed great sensitivity for the law's true intent. So that is certainly a positive when it comes to Ahimelech. One thing that he does say that is likely to make us curious is his condition that he gives in verse 4 for giving David the bread of the presence to give to the men. Look at the end of verse 4. He says, sure, I'll give that to you if only the young men have kept themselves from women. Notice that. If the young men have kept themselves from women. He's asking here if they've abstained from sexual relations. Well, why would he ask that? Why would he make that a condition for giving him the bread? I don't think, maybe to head off a wrong idea, I don't think it's because Scripture holds some view that sexual relations are in and of themselves sinful, even within marriage. I don't think that can be it, because elsewhere Scripture teaches that sex within marriage is a good gift from God to be enjoyed by his people. Instead, I think Ahimelech's question probably has to do with Israelite ceremonial law, which taught that when a person discharged bodily fluids, he was to be considered ceremonially unclean. Now, just a word about that. Being ceremonially unclean was a different category than being sinful. Right? It's important to understand. A ceremonially unclean person hadn't necessarily done anything morally wrong. But still, his status as being unclean prevented him from coming into contact with the holy tabernacle and those things associated with it. Well, I can't be sure of this. It may have been that this was designed to make a clear distinction between what was common and ordinary, namely in this case, sexual relations between spouses, and then what was set apart and distinct, that is, the holy tabernacle and the holy God who manifested his presence there. Abstaining from sex, then, was to be a reminder that in going to the tabernacle, being associated with the things of it, a person was going before a God that was different, set apart, in a word, holy, compared to all of the other common things in his life. It didn't mean sex was wrong then, it meant God was different. Perhaps that's the idea there. Could be why we find the language of common and holy so much in verses 4 and 5 in relation to all of this. The priest answered David, I'll read those verses again. The priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary or common bread on hand, but there is consecrated or holy bread. Notice the contrast, not common but holy. But if only the young men have kept themselves from women. Verse 5, David answered the priest and said to him, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels, meaning the bodies of the young men, were holy. There's the word again. Though it was an ordinary or a common journey, same word there. How much more than today will their vessels be holy? The point then that David's making is that he says, I treat all of the Lord's missions as being holy missions, that my men regularly keep themselves apart from sexual relations, even for ordinary trips. Right? This explains what Uriah is doing later on in 2 Samuel, right? When he refuses to go and be with his wife. He's keeping himself apart. He's regarding those missions as holy. How much more then, David is saying, this particular mission, which would take us before the holy temple at Nob, or rather the holy tabernacle at Nob. In other words, he's saying, if you're asking if our men meet the condition, right, of acknowledging the holiness of the Lord so that we can partake, then I'm happy to tell you they do. And so Ahimelech gives him the bread. Now, regardless of how we understand the specifics of that, what is really clear here is this emerging portrait of Ahimelech's character, right? He has now rightly understood the law's priority, right? Mercy first. And he's now rightly applied the law, namely, you must be ceremonially clean. Think how much that portrait contrasts with that of David in this chapter, who is still lying to get what he wants. I think that just serves to make chapter 22 and what happens all the more painful. The upright man dies, the liar survives to live another day. But there's one more supply that David decides he needs to take with him from Nob. With bread in his hand, in verse 7, we just picture here David glancing over and seeing there in the tabernacle this man named Doeg the Edomite. He was the chief of Saul's shepherds. He was a man fiercely loyal to Saul, as chapter 22 will show, willing to do just about anything in Saul's service. And he is, I imagine, this swarthy, menacing-looking figure. We can just picture this scene as David glances over, their eyes lock, Doeg's eyes narrow into a scowl at David, and David knows exactly what that means. It'll only be a matter of time, the time it takes for him to get back to King Saul in Gibeah, for Saul to know where he is, and it's all going to start all over again. The pursuit, the relentless pursuit, the bands of men, Saul himself, all coming after David. He can hear the hoofbeats pounding already as he glances over at Doeg. Imagine a sinking feeling probably begins in his stomach. Hardly a step between me and death, he would say. And that's what makes David think of what he's going to need next in verse 8. He wants a weapon. David says to Ahimelech, "Now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." Notice he's lying again. Another lie here. Not on a royal errand. He's on a run for his life. But in answer to his question, Ahimelech invites him to take Goliath's sword, which is so interesting to see it reappear here, right? It's the same sword that David took from Goliath when he had been filled with the height of fighting faith, right? His high point, slaying the giant back in chapter 17. But oh, how far the mighty have fallen here. And I'm not talking about Goliath. David takes the sword, yes, but not as a man of great faith, but as a man of great deception. But here is the interesting thing, I think, that we need to back up and notice. I titled this section, God's Grace Toward David, Even When He's Sinful. I did that for a reason. Because even though David has lied here, notice that that hasn't stopped God from providing for his needs. It still happens. Isn't that striking? David may have been at his worst morally, but in spite of that, he still left Nob with food and with a sword. It's grace. Now granted, it's subtle grace. It's quiet grace. It's grace that isn't flashy. But friends, it's still real grace. It's still true grace. It's still steadfast grace nonetheless. And it stood as this quiet witness that God still sustains his people and still supplies their needs. He still keeps steadfast love for them even when they are at their lowest points. Notice that. As we think about our own lives and about the sinful mess that we can so often make of them, we might stop and ask ourselves, aren't I still, even in my sinfulness, receiving God's ordinary mercies of food and provision? Are those still things that he gives to me? And don't those things assure me? Don't his constant, steady flow of mercies to me, don't they assure me that God has not yet cast me off as my sins deserve? He's not made my daily bread dependent on my just deserts. Deserts 1S, right? What I justly deserve. He's not made my daily bread dependent on my just deserts. I still had food today. I still had health. I still had life. I still had safety. I still had friends. I still had family. God continues to be kind to me through steady, ordinary mercies, even when I am wayward. Friends, there is grace here. There's grace for David. There's grace for you and me. Grace even for the sinful. Notice, not to have the result of emboldening us in our sins. Oh, there'll be grace. I'll keep sinning anyway. That's not the purpose. It's grace instead to woo our hearts and to win us back to God. To remind us of the heart of the Father that we've strayed from. Right? This is his heart. This is his kindness. This is his love. It's to convince us that the good and blessed way of life always was with him. By his side, not straying. He's the kind of father whose very nature should make prodigals want to run home. That's the kind of God he is. And look at his steady mercies in David's life. even despite David's sin. Look at them in our own lives as well. That brings us to our second section of the text. It's a shorter one. Won't spend quite as much time here. Verses 10 and 15, we see God's grace toward David even when he's desperate. God's grace toward David even when David is desperate. Verse 10 says that David arose and fled that day. He hit the road running again from Saul. Sure, the life of an outlaw was no fun. And look where David's desperate flight takes him. It's to Achish, king of Gath. Whoa. This should give us an idea of just how desperate David was. Gath was a Philistine city. David was pretty much public enemy number one among the Philistines, right? It takes a special kind of terrible back home in Israel to make you think things are better off with the Philistines, right, at this point in time. And yet, David does. Here's the other thing about Gath that you should know. It was Goliath's hometown, of all places. And David, who is famous for killing him, is now walking into Gath, carrying with him Goliath's sword. He doesn't know the meaning of the word inconspicuous here, right? It's like there's this big blinking sign above him. It's David, everybody. Maybe he had planned to hire himself out as some sort of mercenary soldier to Achish. Maybe he thought that in doing that, he would go unrecognized. But it's only a matter of time before he's discovered. I mean, it couldn't have been long. Here he comes, carrying Goliath's sword. It's David, recognizable public enemy number one. He walks in, and the Philistines say about him, "Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s?'" Now, the word they're not saying there, but the word they're understanding, the word that's implied, was the word Philistines, as in, David has slain his 10,000 Philistines, right? They know who this is. They know the song. They know just what they're dealing with. This is going to be a tough crowd for David. Probably about then he's regretting his decision. And now that they've found him out, it seems that the Philistines even have taken him into custody. That's probably what's implied by the words "in their hands" in verse 13, and probably also what's implied by the superscription for Psalm 56, which says that it was written by David, quote, "when the Philistines seized him in Gath." Right? I think that psalm was written on this occasion, and I think the superscript just confirms what we're seeing here in verse 13. They've got David. They've grabbed him. They've arrested him. We can just picture him now locked up in some Philistine jail cell, hopeless, desperate, discouraged. The Philistines, for their part, are probably just in the other room debating about the best way to kill him and torture him, right, before he dies. Things look absolutely hopeless for David. What a mess his life has become. What a low point he's hit. And yet, there's grace to meet him at the bottom. Look at verses 13 through 15. They narrate what happened. These tell us on the level of human causation what goes on. Verse 13. "So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gates and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you've brought this one to act as a madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?'" Okay, on one hand, we have to say, this is a pretty impressive acting job by David, right? He pretended to be crazy, and he sold it, right? Achish is convinced. Sends him on his way, sends him packing. That's what first verse of chapter 22 says. "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." He got away. Achish believes it. Sends him on his way. In fact, he says, I think humorously, "Haven't we met our quota of crazies here, right? I've got all that I can take. I don't need one more." And we have to say, on one level, nice work, David. You pulled that off. You pulled it over on him. But if we're going to give David an Oscar here, let's make sure he gets the right one. David may have acted the part of the lunatic, may have been convincing, but he wasn't the director of this drama. He wasn't the one sovereignly engineering the events that happened. God was. And God really deserves the credit for putting together this improbable escape. Two of David's psalms clue us in on this. This is really great, and you should read these perhaps if you have some time to meditate on this week. Psalms 34 and 56 were written during this very occasion, right? One chapter here is the events of an occasion, two psalms, two of them. As the superscript to Psalm 34 says, when he feigned madness, that's when what it had to do with. And when, as the superscript to Psalm 56 says, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. They tell us what David learned about God through this ordeal. And so you're wondering to yourself, perhaps as chapter 21 closes of 1 Samuel, has David learned anything through this? Has he taken something from this spiritually? Has God worked change down into his heart? Does he understand better the mistakes he's made and the trustworthiness of the God he could have relied upon the whole time? I think those two psalms blurt out the answer, yes, yes, yes. So listen to them. Listen to an excerpt from them now. David learns first, Psalm 34, that God comes near to the aid of his brokenhearted people when they cry out in their distress. God comes near to the brokenhearted when they cry out in distress. Here's just an excerpt of a few verses. Verse 4. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. Verse 17. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. And verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. If David had believed that all along, I think the first half of chapter 21 would have gone a lot differently. Right? I don't think he would have thought that it was left to him to provide for himself, left to him to defend himself. I think he would have trusted that the Lord was capable of doing that, and that David's responsibility was to trust and to obey. And isn't that psalm a good reminder to us when we're in distress? We have a God who comes to the aid of his people. A God whose eyes are toward the righteous. Not the perfect, but those who are relatively righteous. And whose ears are open to their cry. I wonder, in the trial that you're experiencing, what difference concretely does that perspective make? Is it really fair, for instance, to claim that you are alone and abandoned in that trial? It's not. If God is your God, and if God is what he says he is, the one who's near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit, what a promise to cling on to. What a buoy to get you through life's storms and seas. David also learned in Psalm 56 that God can be trusted to care for him, even in the face of hostile enemies. Here's part of what he says there. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? What a psalm. What a psalm. Notice David does not minimize in that psalm the trial he was going through in that Philistine jail cell. But David does take on a perspective that allows faith to transcend those circumstances. No ultimate spiritual harm can come to those who are God's, and not even any physical harm can befall them that God hasn't ordained and that he isn't up working for their good. In the meantime, then, while we suffer, while the trial persists, He says that there is a God who has put our tears in his bottle. What a poignant image that is. A God who's put our tears in his bottle, who remembers every injustice we experience, and who one day will put all of those things right. What a psalm and what a God. And oh yeah, there is one other thing that David learns through this ordeal. Something that I think, not coincidentally at all, he includes in Psalm 34. Listen to verses 11 through 13. He says, "Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good?" And then listen to this especially. "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Think somebody learned a lesson through this experience? I think he did. I think it's a good one for us to learn too. When in trial, when in distress, when hard pressed by circumstances, don't resort to sinning to try to make your situation better. Don't resort to sin to try to improve it. It won't make things better, not really better. Rather, we should learn what David commands here. We should fear the Lord, we should serve him, we should obey him, even in our trials. Even when obedience becomes hardest, it's still the right thing to do. After all, look at all that God is able to do. Surely as David walked away that day, shaking his head in disbelief and looking at the backside of the Gath city limit sign, he had to have said to himself, "I have no business, humanly speaking, walking out of here alive. There's just no way to account for what just happened." And yet surely it dawned on him that we have a God who can do the humanly impossible to help his people. Our role is to obey, because God doesn't need any help improving impossible situations by our disobedience. Impossible situations just so happen to be God's specialty, right? He's good at those. Friends, there is so much grace in this text towards undeserving people like us. And before we close, we should remember where it comes from. Remember how we've said many times that in God's own design, David's life often acts to foreshadow that of the greater David who was yet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I left out a few verses from the end of Psalm 34, and I want you to listen to those, beginning in verse 19. David says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Verse 20, especially note. "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Friends, this was true in David's life, but it is ultimately true, finding its fulfillment in Jesus' life. Right down to the "not one of his bones is broken" part, right? In John chapter 19, he quotes that and points back and says, see? I told you so. And how did the Lord deliver Jesus from his afflictions, cause him to triumph over his enemies? Was it not by raising him from the dead to defeat the powers of evil, sin and Satan and death for his people? Jesus then is the better David, who has been delivered by the Father from his great distress of the grave, but who, when he was in distress, in his active obedience, in his crucifixion, and all of the pains associated with that, remained perfectly faithful to God, perfect where David has failed. He's like David, but even better. And because of this, Jesus stands ready to give grace in time of need to people like us who call on him. He is a fountain of grace to his people, even when those people are at their worst. And Jesus is the place to go for that grace. You read this text today and you say, "I can identify. I'm bad like David. I need that grace. Where do I look for it?" The answer is in Jesus. By faith in him. And listen to this wonderful promise. I'll read it as we close. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore," do something about it. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for giving mercy and grace to sinners in times of need. How much we are those sinners, how much we have that need. We pray that each one here would fly to you in faith, not trusting in ourselves, not leaning on sin to improve our situations, but going to Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus, we thank you that you are the merciful and sympathetic high priest. We thank you that you still have mercies that have not come to an end in our lives, mercies to give to the desperate, mercies to give even to the sinful. What a wonderful Savior you are. Praise be to your name. Amen.